everybody.
What a great day. Did the Dodgers win?
Yeah.
So they won the World Cup. That's great.
They're on their way.
To the other one. Oh, yeah. The afternoon rather flew by. Did you notice that? How it went rather quickly?
As it's,
oh, good for you. Good for you. Yeah. But time just seemed to rip along today. So what did you think about God, the creator of heaven and earth? Too much? Were you also stunned? Is that why your eyes were closed? You guys were just thinking so deeply? Or was that... Or were you getting some early naps? I saw some of you getting early. Was it?
No, just kidding.
It was too dark.
You put me to sleep. I started to go to sleep.
That's interesting. Oh, well, thank you. Well, I just was trying to set the right mood. I didn't want it too light, too bright. You know, that I was trying to think of a little more of a theater setting for this one because we're talking about God. You know, it's so big that too much. Too bright, and it just sort of changed my feeling. So, yeah. So in heaven, he's the light. You know. So
people are enveloped in the dark all the time.
People in the building. Gotcha. That's right. That's why they
can't go out at night.
Gotcha. Well, so we're going to transition this evening to. I think another one of these hard questions, and this will be our last session for this summer. And just to get us warmed up a little bit, have you enjoyed it so far?
Yeah.
Well, good. I think we're gonna. I was talking to Kevin. We're gonna do some more. I think this summer we're gonna quiet it down. We're gonna have to take August off for good behavior or bad behavior at this particular point. Yeah. Kind of. Yeah. We said the summer's sort of the easy time. But yeah, I think it has not been. It's been active. It's been really go, you know, and which is a lot of fun. But it certainly that's why I have these younger guys, you know, kind of stepping in here too, so that we can eventually leverage ourselves to do a little more, and it can be done without the old guy running around going, "What time is it? Are we doing another one? Are we still
You've got more energy than anybody I ever met, though."
Well, thank you. Thank you. What did you say? I'm sorry. Anybody here?
Yeah.
Well, I sure enjoy the privilege of speaking on these subjects, and hopefully today is a dialogue. Our my friend Brady is joining us today. Let's give Brady a round of applause. He he's going to be our apologist today. And the format tonight is similar. We want to encourage you to ask questions at any time. We've got plenty of material, way too much as the goal is.
Usual.
So, yeah, we can talk for 4 hours, 3 hours, 2 hours. Probably not less than that. But the goal is, let's get about an hour and a half, and we'll have questions and answers. Is that okay? Are we killing anybody if we get out of here by 7? Quarter to 7? 9 o'clock? Is this some death happening? Okay.
Write down your questions as we go, and we'll hit them at the end.
So if you have questions... and today we're going to be talking about it's a little bit of a complaint question, meaning it's about the church, not about our church, but a church. I hope it's not our church, but if it is, we'll suck it up and figure out how to answer it as well. But the question...
It's time for church.
Where's
the band?
I'm having everything. Holy smokes. Well, this is good. This is so we have a little warm-up going on here. There we go. So, question four here is a... I'm going to pray for it in a second, but I want you to see the question. And this is a real question. It was sent in by someone in our question mix from the church. But the question is this, and I sense it's one that particular person... Hey, guys, we're just getting started. Come on in. My sense is this is a question that was... posed to them, and hopefully this isn't their feelings, but if it is, we'll try to answer it in the same vein. But the question is this: I'm spiritual, but not religious in an organized, formal way. So that's has an interesting start to it. Somebody who considers spirituality and I sense a relationship with Jesus to be two separate things. So that'd be an interesting question to answer. I don't know if we're going to answer that one particularly, but we can take a swing at that. I think the church is just an organization that hypocritically tells people what to do while violating its own prescriptions. Hey, there you go. So you can see this is a little more of a bit of a griping sort of a question. But it's a good one. Why should I believe that God would want me to be part of such an organization? I mean, it sort of presumes that we're all a bunch of hypocrites, and therefore, you know, seeming bad guy, good guy, the rest of us are, the person asking the question is not a hypocrite, so why would you want to be with a bunch of hypocrites? And not only that, but the organization itself and what it's founded is somehow hypocritical. And then it puts out precepts or guidance that is hypocritical. That it doesn't follow. So this is a pretty loaded question. Would that be fair to say? Can't I just have my private relationship with God and leave me alone? Aren't I okay? Well, you assume the question says you're okay. Why even ask the question? But it brings up some really, really, really interesting points. We're going to answer them sort of. We unpack the question. We're going to try to take a look at. We think these are the six questions that are really embedded in that question. So with sometimes in apologetics, you have to discover the question within the question and sort of defang the pieces that are just complaints and try to deal with those. You know, if someone's unhappy, you say, I'm sorry you're unhappy. You know, let's deal with your unhappiness. But when we get to the kind of the doctrinal, philosophical and practical aspects of why do you feel the way you do, that this question can scare you off and want you to run away and put your tail between your legs, right? Because I don't have to answer this question. But when you break it down, it's pretty reasonable.
Yeah, can you go back to it a little bit?
Sure.
As an apologist, and Kevin knows this, he's a fellow apologist too, learning that there's separate divisions in Christian apologetics. You've got your cumulative, and that's like guys who build a whole case. They'll sit there and listen to the evidence that their opponent's throwing out, and they'll just wait, and they're looking for one good knockout punch at the end. And that's sort of like C.S. Lewis. If you guys are familiar with C.S. Lewis, he used like a cumulative case. And then you got your classical apologetics. It's sort of everything. You know, classical holds, but other people kind of break it down. You got evidential guys who are like Gary Habermas and Lee Strobel, and they're just facts, facts, facts. You know, then you have your presuppositionalists and then you have your Reformed epistemologists. Reformed epistemologists are kind of like presuppositional apologetics, but what they say is, well, it makes sense to listen to God, so why even question it? You know, so that one is sort of almost, to me, not like an apologetic, but it's more like a presuppositional. Looking at this question, I would go into more of a presuppositional mode. To where that's saying that everybody has their presuppositions. And where a presuppositionalist will start will be that God exists. And we're just going to start there. We're not going to argue his existence. I mean, because this is more of a theological question in the end than it is an apologetic question. It's not debating God's existence. So you could look at this from like a presuppositional point where we're going to start that God exists already. And you're also, as a presuppositional apologist, you're saying that other person who's asking the question has a presupposition they're starting with. So this person already has some sort of presupposition. I'm spiritual, but you know, where is your spirit going? I would ask that question. Where do you think eternity is? You know, there's five main religions out there, and everything else is pretty much a cult. You know, you got Hindu, you got Buddhism, you got Christianity. You got Judaism and you got Islam, and everything else is pretty much considered a cult. And so, is this some sort of mystical person who thinks they're just one part of the universe? But obviously, they believe a little bit in God. Why should they believe that God would want me to be part of such an organization? So they're already referencing that God exists. So from an apologetic standpoint, I think the way to look at this would be from the presuppositional, you know, angle. And if you listen to some of these guys, these presuppositionalists, what they're a master at is taking the question and the questionnaire and just cutting the legs off until they're just sitting on a stump and there's nothing left of them. So you could look at something like this and you could unpack that, spiritual but not religious, and go into the fact that, you know, what is true religion and just break the whole thing down. But the when you're looking at somebody who's saying it's an organization that hypocritically tells people what to do while violating its own prescriptions, well, this person is putting themselves in a position to where now they're judging God. Since Jesus made the church, and as an apologist, as a presuppositional apologist, what the first thing you learn is not to put God in the dock of the courtroom. You know, as in you're in the judge's seat, and God is the one who's being on trial. So that's where this angle was. The first thing I see in this, that they're putting themselves in a place that's elevated above God, and they're putting God on trial in the courtroom. And that's just something that we don't do. You know, we're already past the point of proving God. But you know, it's an authority problem. They think that their opinion is higher than God's. And that's really what, I mean, we have this problem. Ben, you mentioned this today, and you warmed us up really good this morning. But talking about postmodern society and how people think, it's an authority problem within postmodern society. We're in a society today that believes everybody could have their own answer individually, and that answer would be right, more than something that's objective. So it's subjective answers and intelligence, morality, compared to objectives, the things that God put in place. And I think that's the problem here. I mean, this person, obviously, I got to love them and just lead them to the truth. You know, there's no dumb questions. But I know there's a verse in the Bible, and it's an amazing part where Jesus says, "He without sin cast the first stone." You know, they're trying to stone this woman caught in adultery, and the guys, they're trying to catch Jesus in a bad act. And he comes up to him, and as they're circling around her, what would you have us do, Rabbi? And he said, he's down there, and he's writing something in the sand. And we like to think that he's writing down each one of these guys. We actually know what he's writing, but you can only imagine he's writing each one of their sins and their names connected to it. And then he says, "He without sin cast the first stone," and they all just leave, right? So this is... the poor person here, you know, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. And my other objection to this would be, well, if you want to believe in a church, why aren't you the guy fixing it? Because I know to be part of an organization, we all have to put our best foot forward. And we have to do something about it. So why don't you get in there if you have such a great idea and try to fix the problem yourself?
Yeah, so we're going to talk, since this question deals with the church, it deals with the idea of church, and we're going to steady up on sort of what in this set of questions or in this particular objection deals with the church. So we're going to try to come at it from the standpoint of some evidentiary issues of what is it about the church that is either true about what he said or what this question is. I don't know if it's a he or she. And what things are false and what things can we then provide information to kind of feed back to say, hypocritical, why can't you just have a private relationship? The church is the big focus and subject, I think, for us tonight that we're going to take a look at. So let me pray for us, and we'll get ourselves started here. Okay, Lord, tonight as we take a look at this very interesting, hard question, because in the conflict side of being people who speak up for you and being folks that live in a real world as we interact with folks, we want to be good listeners. We want to hear the questions and the cries of people. And sometimes we have to take a little abuse. Sometimes we deal with critics, if you will. And along the way here, we're going to do our very best to use your wisdom to answer back and to have an answer. The 1 Peter 3:15 idea here, that we really will have an answer for the hope that's in us when we're asked. And this question sort of asks that question. Why are you people hopeful? Because I'm not. And I pray we'll be able to do just that tonight. Thanks for Brady, and we're going to have a good time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, speaking of the church, just to get us started, I just want to do a little brainstorming here. Tell me what you know about the church, just so we have a kind of a reference point. God's church, the church of Jesus Christ. What do you know? What are some things that you know about church?
The Bride of Christ.
Bride of Christ.
Spoiler alert. Good. Church. What thoughts about the church?
About Jesus loves the church.
Jesus loves the church.
Fellowship.
Excellent. Yeah.
Discipleship to others.
Excellent. What else?
In college.
The Lighthouse.
Good. Lighthouse. What else? Anything else?
Support in troubled times.
Support.
The Kingdom of Heaven.
Kingdom of Heaven.
It's living and moving. It's living and moving.
Oh, it's living.
Full of sinners.
Full of sinners. One more.
Serving the community.
Sure, serving the community. So we've got, I think, a pretty good starting point of understanding at least some things that are common knowledge amongst us about the church. And so as we kind of attack this question and try to give it some proper feedback and addressing, then we'll keep these ideas in mind, because in dealing with this question, I think there is a number of sub-questions that these will be pretty good answers to along the way, because we're trying to address this idea of, you know, basically, what's the matter with the church? How come it's rotten? Not my words. I love the church. Jesus died for it. But to answer this question in a meaningful way, my hope is tonight that we'll get a really good look at the church, at our understanding of it. We'll increase our understanding of it, and we'll be able to kind of see too why church is the way it is, why we function the way we do, because of what Jesus had to say. So why don't we break this down and kind of get ourselves started here with the question at hand. First of all, kind of unpacking our big question. Again, why the church? Why the church? Well, the church was, as Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. So does anybody have a Bible with them?
Yeah.
Good, good, good. Would you mind just taking a look at that verse for us real quick? Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Jesus is involved in a critical part of his experience with the disciples. And he's explaining to them and asking them, starting with a question, but he basically saying, who do people say that I am? Right? And he gets a whole bunch of feedback. And this leads into this discussion. Why don't you read that, Novi, if you will.
Keep going.
Sure, 13 through 18.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are, keep going.
Yeah, listen, Peter, and here's our
and
verse.
And on this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overcome it.
Right there. Perfect, yeah. So why the church?
Jesus commanded.
And what is he... what is he, if you take a look at the next question, not only why the church, but who was going to build his church? He was. Interesting. So a lot of times the church, we get kind of caught up in, we're going to build his church. Well, we're going to do our best, but he's the one, it's his church.
Yeah, he says, my church.
Isn't that interesting?
That's what he says, it's his church.
So it's going to be built on the rock, and the rock here is who?
Jesus.
Yeah, so Jesus is going to build his church, and he's going to build it on himself. You know, some indicators on there might say, well, he says, I call you Peter, the small rock. He says, and then upon this big rock, I'm going to build my church. So Peter, whose name means small rock, Petra, gets a title out of this, right? He's going to be the leader. He's going to be the first earthly leader, but Jesus makes it pretty clear he's going to build his church, and he's going to captain the ship. And so the church is his. It's his idea. The church wasn't my idea wasn't Brady's idea, although we think it's a great idea, but we bowed our knee to the one who built and decided, who founded the church, founded by Jesus himself. In fact, hell can't stop the advance of the church. That's how incredibly powerful the church is. So thinking about what it's an offensive machine, right? The Bible goes on to say here, the passage that Jesus is speaking of, says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So
yeah. I love that. A lot of times people can read that, and I've actually come into contact with people who thought it meant from the inside out. Mm-hmm. You know, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And I'm like, no, it's from the outside in. It's like, you got to imagine a bunch of people with white flags running and just from the church and just knocking down the gates of hell. Yeah. Like, they can't do nothing against us. They got nothing. If God is for us, who can be against us, right?
Nobody goes into battle swinging gates, right? So Satan isn't fighting us with gates. He's trying to keep the church out of crashing in through the gates, if you will, to literally break through to people's lives. And interesting visual, isn't it? And the last slide, church is Jesus' family. In Mark chapter 3, 33 through 35, Jesus makes this really interesting statement. Does anybody else have a Bible? Want to read that? Mark 3, 33 through 35.
I got one right here, man.
Sure.
Can I comment on the Bible verse that what you talked about this morning, in verse 17, it says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father. And we talked about that this morning.
Isn't that interesting?
God
has
revealed himself to you.
Interesting. It wasn't just Peter was a smart guy at that moment.
Yeah.
He said, you know, God really showed you something, Peter, and he's going to show other people who opened their hearts to me, that they're going to learn about what it is, that who I am. And when we open our hearts to him, that we find out that, oh, he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is capable of knocking his pins on the floor like that very nicely.
And not to get in too far ahead here, but
sure.
But when you know, in context, when you read this, here Peter, I mean, at this point, he's probably like, oh my God, I feel so special among the disciples. Jesus called me out. I got a revelation from God. You know, and it's only a few verses later where Jesus reveals that he's going to be taken away from them.
Yeah.
And then Peter says, I ain't going to let you have that happen to you. No, you're not. And Jesus actually called Peter Satan at that point. He says, get behind me, Satan. Only a few verses later. So it shows that, you know, that we could have revelation of Jesus to build his church and start building it, yet men are flawed. And that's probably why this questioner called us hypocritical.
Yeah.
You know, there's other times in the church where Peter had been corrected, even after the gift of the Holy Spirit, where you think, wow, he's infallible. People are being healed in his shadow. And yet Paul had to tell him, hey man, you're eating with, you went away from eating with the Gentiles in a way when these great Pharisees came and they're influencing Peter in a way, and he was worried about what they thought again. And Paul had to correct him and go, no, you're going the wrong way. You can be eating with these Gentiles. What the message that you give as the leader of the church is so important. So sometimes guys, you know, mess up. But we're always redirect to Christ. And I know we're getting a little ahead, but I just don't want to miss that part, because we're in right here where Peter is now the leader of the church. And next thing you know, Jesus is calling him Satan.
Yeah, here it is. Yeah. Real fast. So the church is flawed, right? It's made up of flawed people. We're all subject to that. So maybe the questioner had that in mind when he said, when he saw a hypocrite, you know. But I think there's a deeper issue here, and we're going to kind of cover that, I think, as we take a look at the church. But if you read that passage, Brady, if you haven't...
Yeah, I got it here.
Sure.
This is Mark 3, 33 through 35. I'm reading out of the ESV. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.
Yeah, so the church is a bunch of people now who are part of Jesus' family. Isn't that interesting? So we really are adopted, if you will, into his family. And there are people that do and understand him and follow him. So the idea of the church is that it wasn't just a bunch of guys who got together and says, or gals who got together and said, let's have a party called the church. It was Jesus established the church. And the church is a whole lot more than an organization. There's just a whole bunch of comments here. We won't go through them all, but look at this list of what the church is. And so the church is his bride. Ephesians chapter 5. If you read that passage, it talks about marriage, but it's referring to Jesus and his relationship with the church, right? He talks about Jesus as being like the husband who loves his wife unconditionally, and the bride is the church who submits, who follows, who is then being washed clean, being transformed, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So some of the things that happen in a church, we have a transformational ministry, right? Discipleship, where we're being changed from one kind of series of glory to another. So that's part of this transforming process of being his bride.
What is the church dressed in? And his bride? Dressed in white,
sure,
right? It showed like pure and virgin-like qualities, untouched and unsound. I don't know how you look in a wedding dress.
That looks like me.
Yeah, right there.
Describe me on my best day right there. That's really good.
Hey, but if you girls can be sons of God, then we can be brides.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. Yeah. So the church is a body under control of the head. So Jesus is the head. So another reference to the church is it's a body and a head. That we're his body functioning, and he's the head. That's why we're the arms and legs and feet and mouthpiece, and he's the brains of the organization. We follow him. The church, our body, is a temple. You know, all those descriptions up there describe. So this thing of church is really important. So the idea of the church is just this hypocritical organization, you know, that makes people do things they don't want to do. That doesn't describe a church at all. It may describe someone's feelings, but it certainly doesn't describe the founding and the purpose of the church. The last one, the moral character of God's people, is a really big deal. Our moral character is representative of God. Therefore, how we function, the choices we make, say a lot about him and those who are his followers. And you know, it could be that this particular person ran into an experience where the folks they were with were really mean or really underhanded, or they got cheated or something like that took place. So what we do as individuals relating to a church, we can spoil the soup for a bunch of folks. I think that's one of the characteristics of being part of a church, is that you can mess up other people. You know, we certainly have a self-correcting capability, but we certainly can impact people negatively. Fair to say?
Yeah,
along the way.
I always tell people, you know, when they complain about the church, I say, well, when I find the perfect church, I'm not going to go there because I'll mess it up. Can we unpack that, Ephesians 1:4?
Sure.
Okay, I think there's a lot here. And I was going to put it up here, but you guys got papers here. On the, what's this, the third page?
Yes.
Okay, the church was God's plan from the beginning. You guys there? Okay. So this is a great verse here. It answers a lot of questions. So even as he, who is Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and this is no afterthought with God, the church was planned long before the world was made, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When reading the Bible, I always try to ask five different questions to really get down to the root of it. And that's the basic who, what, when, where, and why. And this simple verse here answers all five of those questions. It says, who? That's Christ. What? That's us. When? Before the foundation of the world. And why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. So it's a really complete verse here. And it answers a lot of questions. In Christian apologetics, we try to put our case forward that it's stronger than any other religion or worldview, because it answers the four basic questions about origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And I believe this verse here answers all four of those things.
Mm.
You have the origin, you know, before the foundation of the world. This is when the plan was made. The meaning of it, that we should be holy, and morality would be blameless. Holy is just set apart, right? Set apart for Christ. That's what he's setting us as a bride apart for himself, to be his bride. This is his plan from the beginning. And destiny, that's for eternity. For us to just reign and enjoy him and the Father and the Spirit forever. So it's a really great verse for an apologist here, because it answers those four questions. And, you know, when you put the other religions up to their worldview next to ours, they fail in answering all four of these. You know, there's there's contradictions and there's things that they'll just kind of shoot themselves in the foot. You know, we go by the law of non-contradictions, and you know, that's what George was up here when he was making the equation P, you know, with all the P stuff, and it just said basically that P can't be P and not be P at the same time. Like an apple can't be an apple and not be an apple at the same time. So when you look at it, there's, I mean, even the Quran for itself, I mean, there's contradictions in that, whereas it might have a lot of these, but they borrow from our worldview too, because they write a lot about the Bible and the scriptures, and it actually says what Jesus said was true, and the Bible is true, yet it says Jesus didn't really die on the cross. So there you have a contradiction, because the Bible can't be true, yet Jesus not dying on the cross at the same time. So the Quran kind of implodes on itself in that way. So always ask yourself these who, what, when, where, and why when you're reading the Bible, and you get a lot more out of it. Also, origin, meaning, morality, and destiny is in answering some of these things. Not a lot of verses do all that at once. So I just want to point that out.
Oh, good one. Yeah. Good one. So we catch the spirit that the church was God's plan from the beginning. This wasn't an afterthought. He doesn't say, let's see, I'm going to die. Jesus, I'm going to die. Let's start a church. That's what we'll do. No, it was his plan that the church would be his body as he left this earth. So there's a whole plan in mind when you think of a church. And we're gonna look at even more of that here, because the job of the church is the glory of God. In fact, even over the welfare of people, isn't it interesting that the primary goal of the church is to honor and glorify God? Ephesians 1:12, that we should cause glory to be to his praise, to live to the praise of his glorious grace. So the church has a high calling that it is to be primarily a place where we honor and glorify God. And then we take care of, if you will, other aspects of who we are. And it is interesting along the way that the writer of the New Testament, Paul, wrote about two-thirds of it all about correcting issues that were started out after he planted a church. He had to go back. Gee, Christmas. He had to go back and fix what people were doing wrong. And doesn't that sound normal? You know, you just go, yeah, Phil.
Can I ask something?
Sure, sure.
In the scripture, too, part of the mystery Paul is describing in Ephesians 1 and 2 is that it's not that this time what Christ accomplished was uniting the Jews and Gentiles, which the church now was the new combined one people. We were wrapped into the commonwealth of Israel.
Maybe one of the two parts.
If you want to use the word dispensation, and Paul says this is a great mystery that's revealed, that now Gentiles can become part of the commonwealth of Israel.
He's trying to get unity, is what he's
right,
getting away, agree. And where Jesus prayed for in John 17.
Right.
You know, I pray that they all be one.
Right,
so accomplishing that.
When you talk about the word church, I think it's translated from ecclesia, but sometimes the word ecclesia is used to describe synagogue as well, I believe, in the Old Testament.
Don't know. But I should, the New Testament Greek application
is
a collection of believers.
And this is fantastic too. I mean, looking through the lens of an apologist, when you're asking yourself these questions, you know, origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, this is meaning. This answer is meaning here, to glorify God. That will be our purpose here. Everybody wakes up in the morning and wants to have a purpose. The people who don't have one end up twisting in the wind and doing things that aren't right for them and damaging themselves and others. But when you have a purpose, I mean, I know that every man and woman craves for a life of significance. And this answers that meaning, you know, that we're to glorify God, and it's also what we'd be doing for eternity.
Absolutely. So here we see that our job as a church is to have that kind of a high standing along the way.
No way, really?
Yeah. It's stuck. Let's try going back. Why wouldn't it? Hang on here. It's stuck, Nathan. It's stuck. Can you unstick it?
I think Jesus wants us to camp out on this one for a little bit longer.
Yeah.
Keep praising me. He's liking
like
it.
What's coming next. There we go. saying that the job of the church is to declare the glory of God, the gospel of God's grace and character. So not only are we to live to the glory of His grace, but we're now to be communicators. So the church's job is now to be outwardly focused to communicate God's grace and character. And then the secret of the church, is that Christ lives in it. So again, this idea of what is unique about a church, could a church be labeled as the founding aspect of it being hypocritical? Well, I think you can see that there's an overwhelming amount of evidence that the idea of the church isn't to somehow fail its mission or to say one thing and do another. But the idea is that the fantastic superintendings of Jesus was that he didn't leave the church to itself. In fact, he made the church to be the place where he resides and lives in it. In fact, when Jesus left the earth, what did he leave?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, sure. So that now people could be with him and he could be with them. He could be with all believers simultaneously in the person of the Spirit. So how interesting that he has become, if you will, present in all of his people at every one of his churches. You think about that worldwide. Isn't that incredible when you think of the churches gathering on the same day? That the Spirit of God is in every one of those places where believers are assembled. That is an amazing thing. It's sort of a preview of heaven. So just to kind of take a shot here.
Will you go back to that? Sure. Remember, you actually had this verse, and I'd pencil it in, but
here you are.
In it.
Go.
The secret of the church that Christ lives in it. And that's really an amazing, like, mind-blowing thought that Christ lives still on the earth, but through us and his church. And here's Ephesians 2:19 through 22. You have it as well. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, God lives in the church.
Isn't that something? This is his home. This is the place he resides on earth.
Yeah.
No longer in the temple, but he resides in the temple of each one of us. And therefore, together, we represent him in his presence. Matthew 18:24, two or three are gathered together, he's here.
Mm-hmm.
So, this church isn't an independent experience. It kind of drives the issue. You can just sort of, you know, you can just worship out in the weeds or in the mountains or on a surfboard. I've heard that one, you know, the idea, well, I can just love God on my surfboard on Sunday morning. I said, well, you can love surfing on your surfboard on Sunday morning. You can have a moment alone with God. But church, the experience of fellowshipping together is bound up right here, that Christ lives in us. And the idea of us being together, we're going to see in a minute.
The Holy Spirit was given to the church. And
that's right.
I mean, there's times for personal prayer.
Oh,
I mean, it even tells you, get behind closed doors, get on your knees, and what you ask for in secret will be revealed to you in the open. But when you want to go out and enact whatever Christ told you to do during those silent times, you've got to get with your people of the church to go make it happen. You're not going to be like this force of one. I mean, together we're strong. Together we're Jesus in the body, not just one. I mean, as saying the body of Christ independently, if Ben's a knee and I'm an ankle, we're useless without each other, you know? So you have to get together with people who have certain gifts, and which we're going to get into, and then together you can go function as the body of Christ.
So we have needs with each other. In fact, the holy mystery of the church is it's a dwelling place of God on earth, just what we mentioned. So you get this picture of the church is this really marvelous thing. And another purpose of the church is talk about the reality of the life-changing encounter with the living Jesus and showing people Jesus in action. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, great passage. Someone has that. If you have your Bible, we should read that. It's just worthy of taking a quick listen to.
I got it. Nobody has it. Is somebody else want to read it? I got it here. You got it? Okay. I got this quick iPad. Oh, people laugh at me from the iPad. Yeah. All things to all people. Yeah. Yeah, it's so fast.
1-12.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It's a beauty.
As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do more. project a human being, but God, to the very God who gives you the Holy, His Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, you do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge brothers and sisters to do more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life ends in respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody.
So that your lives would be charismatic enough, would be telling a story that is credible so that the message of Jesus gets through. These people were doing well. He had a few things to correct because, again, he went back to all these churches and he's now writing these letters to say, you know, probably there's a little sexual immorality going on. We need to stop that. You know, there's some things you guys are doing. And we got to, but boy, in terms of loving one another, you guys are doing a great job. And by the way, continue to extend that, so that you would make bridges, you would build bridges to people in the community that they see this Jesus alive in you. So we're to be His witnesses. We're to be those that tell His story, so that the purpose of the church has that in mind. So we do that. You notice in our church, we try to make as many outreach-oriented things that we do. VBS is one of them. There, so that we can find ways to build bridges to our community. So the calling of the church then, in 1 Peter 2:9, basically says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so you can show and tell people of the wonderful deeds of God who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That is who we are. That is what makes us really special. That's what the church really is. So far, I think we've given a whole bunch of ammo to the question back to say that, you know, we are not, at least at in our foundational state and how we're put together, we don't attempt to be hypocritical. We're not trying to not do what we say. We struggle, but we try to do what it is that we have been commissioned by God to do. And another question, kind of breaking this down, we'll kind of run through these and then I'll have some questions here. So what is the church? Well, the word Phil used it, the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's who the called out from the world. So we have been, those who have received Jesus are now called out, if you will, to be His followers. And those of us, all of us, are comprised the church. People saved by grace through faith, nothing new. But saved by God's saved people commissioned to reach and disciple a lost world. Don mentioned discipleship. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. And He says, and lo, I'm with you always. And by the way, there's baptism that's part of that as well. And so we see that in the visible local church and in the invisible larger church that's happening around the world as we take a look there. Any questions about what the church is? So we have a basic idea of who qualifies to be part, if you will, considered part of a church. Thirdly, then, as we're answering this question, what does the church do? Because in this question, the church did a bunch of things that weren't very savory. Brady, why don't you speak to these? What does a church do? It's a basic function of a church.
Yeah, a church only qualifies as a church if you do these three basic functions. And that's pretty much, it's worship. You're giving your worship to God. And everybody's got a different way of worshiping, but it always comes down to the fact that we're praising God. We praise Him for His glory, His majesty, and we give Him thanks. And then edification, and that would just be preaching and teaching. And in the role of the pastor and teachers, and we had many people helping out here, and you know, putting it in the regard of this church, yeah, it's just teaching the gospel to the best of our ability. And then thirdly, a church is not a church unless you do evangelism and you go out and help people and try to spread the news of the gospel. And just like James says, you know, it says, what is true religion? True religion is helping widows and orphans. So, I mean, outreaches, you know, a church who doesn't evangelize or doesn't encourage people to go evangelize or doesn't have anything in place, any ministries in place where they're reaching out to the world, really isn't a church.
Yeah, the idea of church. So what does the church do? Worship, we not only praise and worship, we give. We worship Him through our tithes and offerings. We worship Him through service. So we have this expression of obedience that's part of what a church does. So again, you can see the question about being hypocritical. Do we worship perfectly? I don't know if that's what the question is about. Do we edify? Do we build up the body of believers perfectly? Evangelism, our goal is to reach out to lost people. So in as many different ways as we can. We do it through service ministries. We do it through direct evangelism. So and along the way, then helps ministries come along. Missions, which is part of evangelism, we support that. Dress a Girl, our Bombo ministries, right? What we do in Mexico, building homes, trying to reach and minister to people through being generous, as our God is generous. So the church is all about those kinds of things.
And just being going back to what you were talking about in the last question is, you know, how we're supposed to kind of shine the light of Jesus to the world. You know, how we act and how we, I mean, that is evangelism in a way. We have, as apologists, we have a verse in the Bible that is like the mantra of apologists, and that's 1 Peter 3:15, which you mentioned before. It says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. But surrounding that verse, right before and after, he's talking about being persecuted and how you're supposed to act when you're being persecuted. And that's the reason that people are going to ask you why you are the way you are. Because, you know, you're being persecuted and you're handling them with grace and you're actually loving the person back. Then they're going to ask the question about the hope in you. So it's not just people. Nobody's going to come up to you and just say, you know, what is this? Or, you know, if you don't give them a reason to ask you a question through your life.
Because this question that we're looking at, right, basically the long-winded question that we're starting with has the idea of really you're being trashing the, you know, why would I want to be a part of something like that is sort of the question. You're asking me to do that. So, you know, right away, if you were answering that question directly, you're standing there with that person, you would be offended. And so, therefore, a little persecution feeling, you have to kind of swallow hard and not want to tear their head off. I mean, not want to fight back too aggressively right away, but you want to absorb the question and be able to give them some reasonable response. So the idea of church. Also, here's his question here. Is the church fundamentally hypocritical? I thought we ought to answer that one. Is the church fundamentally hypocritical? Well, no, I don't think it's not fundamentally hypocritical. We don't intend not to do what we intend to do. We're not out attempting to fool anybody into thinking that somehow, you know, we love God, but we don't live that way. We take our money and we spend it on things that are not to move the gospel forward. What other things could we be hypocritical about? We accept everyone. Everyone is, we accept and love. Everybody can come in our doors and listen to our message, can be a part of our church in that manner. Do we approve of every lifestyle? Well, no. But do we accept? Yes. That's what Jesus did. He made it clear. So we attempt to be people that live out that reality along the way. But is the church flawed? Yeah, it's made up of flawed people. Right? I mean, except for Brady, me, I
make up for both of them. I just want you to know.
Why are you drinking?
Yeah. But the idea of being flawed is, it's okay. We're a hospital for people who are flawed, right? Starting with me. So we confess our sins. In fact, one of the cool things about a church, and we don't do it much. I don't know how, maybe in a small group, I'm hoping it's time, but do you ever confess your sins to one another?
I'm sorry.
No, we confess to the small groups.
Yeah, that's one of the things. It was an interesting thought that the early church seemed to be about confessing their sins to each other, not in a you know, in a priest, you know, normal guy sort of way, but to one another. And in doing so, that confession, that letting out. So I was going to let Brady confess all of his sins right here, right now. Just to sort of
I do that every time I preach.
Oh, okay.
I think when we share prayer with each other.
Share prayer requests.
Hopefully you get the sense of...
We don't just sit down and have confession.
When I preach, I try to be as open about the fact that I do things generally. I try not to make myself the hero of my own stories. I'm usually the butt of my own jokes because it's true. I usually get things wrong the first two or three times, and then finally I luck into an answer. So, but I think the idea of this honesty about our own fallibility is something that would certainly take care of anybody being trying to make a charge that you'd be fundamentally hypocritical.
You can't do that by yourself. You know, if you're going to just want to be, like, you know, the question from the questionnaire was, you know, can I just be spiritual and be off on my own and get all the same? Well, who are you going to confess your sins to?
Well,
yeah, this is.
I'm thinking they think it's hypocritical because they don't get treated properly all the time at church.
Ah, that could be a question.
People.
Sure.
You know, we're going to have experiences that are less than encouraging with each other. And
you make a great point, because a lot of people I've talked to who are totally damaged from the church, you know, they won't go back. And when we get to the root of the problem, it's some sort of emotional pain and scar. Somebody was hurt. Yeah, or they weren't loved there, you know, because we could love people and not affirm them, but you could still love them, you know, whatever they're going through. But my answer to that usually is, let me just put it into a real world perspective. Let's say you learn algebra from somebody, and you went out and you used algebra in the world, and it was tried, tested, and true. But the person who taught you the algebra turned out to be a child molester. I mean, that's pretty radical, and you would probably not like that person, but does that mean the algebra is wrong? It doesn't. It means the facts are true. Truth is the truth, regardless of that person. And that's what objective truth is. It's still going to be true whether you remove that person or not.
But this idea here, you get my sensitivity to this idea of hypocrisy is important for all of us, is that, you know, we really try to work hard to make sure that the people who come to our church feel welcome, right? It's a big deal that and by the way, each of us, you all represent believers and members of our church, and so that everybody that walks onto those bricks out there, that we do our best to make them feel welcome. And we take a moment. Yes, sir.
You know, people who are hurting have great expectations that all of any of their problems will be fixed. And we have to work on our own problems and with help from other people.
That's a really good point.
Yeah.
If people have expectations, look at them. And their expectations will actually feed into the question we started out. Versus statement reveals their expectations because it shows their predisposition. Automatically, they assume everybody's a hypocrite that goes to church because they didn't get what they expected to get. But then they ever ask themselves, well, what would it look like if I went to church and felt love? You know, somebody come up to me and ask me 10 questions? I don't know. People have their expectations.
Yeah, you're just pointing out some great stuff, right? So now when people come to, so what is the perspective of someone who leaves the parking lot, if they can find a parking spot, right? Leaves the parking lot and walks toward our church. What mindset do they already have? And we've got to be ready to deal with all different kinds of reactions. And we can't solve everybody's problems, but we can certainly be cordial. We can certainly be open. We can certainly say, sure, I'll listen, try, and love you. Yes?
I was just reading an article the other day, and some, you know, good reasons why people leave the church. And there's reasons like you get married and you have to choose one church or whatever. But one of the things we talked about was that our culture nowadays treats the church as a consumable rather than a community. And they're coming with an expectation, and if everything doesn't work perfectly or they haven't get sideways with somebody over something, I'm just leaving. I'll go somewhere else. Take an attitude. So I think you're right, is to where the mindset of people coming in, sometimes they're going to get what they're looking for if they're looking for flaws.
Presuppositional. That's what we talked about in the beginning. Everybody's coming in with their own presuppositions. And I've preached on this before, and I'll always preach on this. You know, with expectations comes disappointment. With disappointment comes resentments. That's a change, you know.
The big challenge for churches is developing people into being servants. That's really what it's all about, being a servant.
Yeah, and serving, by the way, one of the tough things about being a servant is how you react when you're treated like one. Right, Larry? Because unfortunately, we treat servants like they're servants, and they're serving. And, you know, when you're serving, someone might say, can you give me one of those? And you say, well, get it yourself. You know, right, that's not a bad answer, but it's the wrong answer. Yes, but...
And to pick up on what Larry's saying, I think society really trains us to pursue pleasure and not to develop compassion and humility that can serve others. You know, and we come to church and we're dressed in all the stuff society's given us, pursuing stuff. And it's not about serving. So I think I certainly have faced a difficulty there in just being humble and when you see
me. Amen. It's hard. It's a real challenge.
Yeah.
I mean that is we got homeschooled in the wrong homeschool. You know, we come from the world and they tell you it's my time, it's my generation, it's my this, it's my that, and here it is, Philippians 2. I mean, if you guys go home and crack open Philippians 2 and look at Christ's example of humility in there, and that one of the main passages in there is treat others more highly than you regard yourself, and that's just by Christ's example, and that's amazing, and that's really tough, and that's like rewiring your thinking. I mean, the hardest thing for a man is to change his perspective, but the more you do it, of course, practice makes perfect, right?
Yeah. So this is a, I think, a very interesting way for us to kind of begin to think about people that are coming. Yes, sir.
You know, I'd like to sort of add on to what John said, but to first go back on the very last sentence here on the first page, can't I just have my private relationship with him? Well, I believe you can, and you're a Christian if you have that relationship. And what a sad life. I mean, you don't have any kind of fellowship with anybody. And that's, to me, what the church is all about, is learning more about Christ, learning how to be a Christian, learning how to go out and try and get other people to become church members and Christians. You know, I'm not going to do it on my own. And I think that really, I mean, to put it in a very simple term, church is fun. I mean, there's great people. You get new ideas. And so why would you want to just stick by yourself? What a sad life. So I think that is kind of the theme that you all have gone through this whole thing in just different ways.
Yeah,
so
there's
I'm
a...
certainly glad I'm a member.
Amen. You can do it on your own to a point, but at some point you're going to have to evangelize. And then you're connecting with other people, because there are parables in the Bible where there's a parable of the talents, you know, and the master leaves his servants with different numbers of talents based off you know, how good they were, you know, and capable. So the most capable one got 10 talents. And then the medium capable guy got 5, and then the least capable got 1. And so the guys who got 10 and 5 went, and when the master was gone, they invested those talents and made more. And the guy who had the 1 was scared about losing the 1, and he went and buried it. And he got beat when the master came back. The other guys got praised, and he got beat and thrown out. You know, really, it's a parable about getting treasure and keeping it to yourself. So there's no way that you can have this gospel and just keep it to yourself when you know it correctly. And you might have somebody who kept it to themselves might have a bad view of it. And that's why we get together and, private interpretation is discouraged and everything, because Paul talks about, even then, somebody getting their own prophecy and getting twisted by the wind of doctrine. You know, even Peter says some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, and you need to get around other people and bounce off ideas off them and get in these type of conversations that we're in now, because you have to give away what's been so freely given to you. You know, so it's pretty much impossible to do it, and I think there'll be a punishment for that, as the Bible clearly shows.
Well, we're relational people. I mean, that's how we were built, right? Our God, we were built in His image, and one of His images, He's a chooser, He's a self-determiner, He's a relational entity, and he packed that full of our backpacks, if you will. So we're not good alone. We're better together all day long. And the idea of, can I just go be, we're going to answer that in just a minute here, but the idea of living alone, of being alone, of sticking, of trying to isolate oneself and saying, you know, it's just me and God and I'm fine, and misses out on the whole purpose of being part of the family of God, is that in loving God, there's a horizontal component. We talked about that today. And therefore, we don't simply exist to love him vertically. We don't complete the task, if you will, unless we're also connected to the people that he loves, that he made. We exist in both planes as believers in him. So part of our mission in life is to have a horizontal relationship and to be connected to people.
The horizontal and the vertical makes a cross, too.
Pretty well. Yeah. Not bad symbology there. I like that. So in the church, we don't shoot our wounded. You know, it's one of the things that I'm glad you know that. I just wanted you to make sure you knew that. If you become wounded, we won't shoot you. But church in general, we try to nurture people back to encourage health if they're physically, if they're mentally, if they're emotionally damaged, if they're just mad. Our goal isn't to sideline folks. And then the other really, really encouraging thing about hypocrites is this. God still draws straight lines with crooked sticks. One of my favorite passages, because I'm a very crooked stick, and I'm hoping that God draws some straight lines with me in the lives of other people. But Acts 4:13 is just a beautiful passage. Someone has that. If you just look that up and read it. Annie was looking to read one, I think. Weren't you, Annie? Yes. No, she took this class in college. Yes, this remedial thing is really good. She's really good. Zip it right out there, baby.
When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus.
Unschooled, ordinary, plain guys. Not extraordinary, not overly amped in any particular direction. In front of a bunch of religious people who were amped in every direction. And they said, God is using them. Well, that's really odd. Because they were just crooked sticks. God was drawing straight lines, you know. So, if there's anything about us, we're pleasantly flawed. We wish we weren't, but we are. And therefore, as people, when someone kind of hits the hypocrite thing, you say, "Well, join us, you know, please." We, at least from the standpoint of people that are flawed, we're with you. We want you to be with us. Question 5: Why are Christians compelled to be part of the church? You know, it's like, duh, at this point. Right, but just a bunch of explanations as to why the church is our home. We take communion here, right? 1 Corinthians 11, Paul even talks about what he learned from Jesus. Somehow along the way, Jesus communicated this in a dream or through writing, that he had this communication. He says, I heard that on the day he was betrayed, you know, he took bread and he broke it. He says, this is my body which is broken for you, enacting what took place in the upper room. So we take communion together. It's an act that is to remember what Jesus did. So it's a beautiful thing that we get to do. And we try to take a whole day, a whole service, and make it just communion. It's where we baptize. So those who are believers for the first time, and they kind of come out of the closet, they are people that are identifying themselves as Jesus followers publicly.
You can't do that by yourself.
That's a little tougher to do by yourself. Yeah, you know, I guess you could jump in the water. It just didn't.
But publicly, yeah, not really.
Yeah, there's fit in the bill there. Around.
Yeah.
And we provide the publicly, so, you know, we can do all that as a church. Jesus works through the church. The gates of hell won't stop it, as we said, and the church behavior needing correcting. Again, Paul wrote a bunch of the New Testament just to correct behavior.
So did John. The epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, they're just correcting church behavior. So
yeah.
You see it all the way from the beginning of the church in Acts. All the way to Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy. It's corrections. How to do this, how to do that. And same thing with John. It's just little corrections. It's really apologetics, too. Yeah. The churches.
Goodness,
yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
You know, the people just are not necessarily doing this thing perfectly. And so the hypocritical thing just sort of evaporates. And, you know, welcome to the club. And Bob, your verse here, Hebrews 10:24-25. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to loving good works. You do that together. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some. Right, there you go. The person says, I'm just going to stay lost. He says, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day of Jesus drawing near. So the idea of the church is this place of encouragement where we talk about these important things. And we deal with correcting, encouraging behavior. And then number 6 and last, can't I just be spiritual and not be part of the church? How would we answer that one, Brady?
No.
I like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, for a number of really good reasons. And so, yeah, you certainly can try. And, you know, there's a lot of test pilots out there, unfortunately, who have crashed and burned. And the hope is that you wouldn't have to go relive that experience. Because we have an adversary. 1 Peter 5:8. Anybody have that verse memorized?
That's the one about... Yeah.
Yeah. Looking for someone to devour. How much easier is it to devour one person, all stuck out there alone? In fact, you know the old joke about the guy who has a bear comes into camp and two guys there. One guy's putting his shoes on. And he says, "Man, he says, don't you see we got to run? There's a bear." He says, "No, I just have to run faster than you." Yeah. So
that's what the lion always gets too, right? The straggler behind him, that's the pack, and you just get picked off. Yeah.
You know, man, let's figure out how not to. But the idea is that it is just not safe being alone. You are not good. In fact, I'll bet. Here's a survey. How many of you have had sort of a backsliding experience in your Christian life? Okay, good. How many of you had one when you were in great fellowship with lots of really cool Christians around you? You're in a growth group. You're just having, there's lots of fellowship and connection. How many had one when you were in that experience so much? Aha! We just found out the reason why it is nasty to say, I can just go live this thing by myself. I really can. It'll be fine. It'll be fine for 2 months.
That's a great point.
And then you will find yourself in places you never intended to be, doing things you never intended to do. And before you know it, you know, you don't look anything like who you started out to be as a Jesus follower. We just become like the people we're around. It's human nature. It's part of who we are. And God knew that. And so the church becomes that place where we are protected. And we have hope for our futures. Oh, man. Great point.
Great one. Iron sharpens iron.
Yeah.
We chisel each other down. And, you know, everybody starts out as a diamond in the rough. And we're just being chiseled away. And, you know, really good friends and believers will confront you. You know, and Christ even told us how to deal with other members of the church. You know, he said, first, you know, what one person confronts another and see if they'll repent. If they repent, you're all good. High five, walk away, you know, amen. If they don't, then you bring a couple more. And if you know, hopefully they'll repent then. If not, you bring in front of the whole church. And if they don't repent then, toss them out.
Yeah.
So it's a refining process for everybody to be around other people. Because your real friends will tell you when you're messing up.
Yeah. You know, that's the, and when you have people around you, they can say, "Hey, what are you doing? You know, come on." And, you know, when you don't listen, that's when you get in trouble. That's when pride and arrogance starts to stop behavior from being corrected by the nice, the good experiences of being close to one another. So our question, back to our question. And our question, geez, Christmas. This is great. Hey, on the soundboard, thank you very much. And our question, was I going too fast? I was just trying to get back to our question. For just a moment. There we go. Almost there. Oh, I feel it coming. There it is. I'm spiritual, but not religious in an organized, formal way. And I think we didn't talk too much about that, but that is one of the holdings out. It's almost a postmodern idea, right? I can be spiritual, but not religious. I can have my cake and eat it too. I can be sort of whatever. I'm self-defining. And the idea of spiritual, what does it mean to be spiritual? You know, some people, spiritual is I go out and I think a lot about things. Or as Jesus kind of defined spiritual, you know, he said you need to be connected to your Father in heaven. And spiritual is your obedience to really moving his way, right? Worshiping God in spirit, but not religious. So the idea of being part of a church, having some structure to who you are. So he's saying, I can just sort of freelance this thing and I'm pretty good. Well, that's a bad supposition, right? Bad opening statement. I think the church is just an organization that hypocritically tells people what to do while violating its own precepts. Is that the church that we explained through our evidence? That isn't what the church is. That may be
an individual experience.
That may be somebody's bad experience. But the church isn't set up that way. It never has that as its goal. If it's digressed to this, we're in trouble. Why should I believe that God would want me to be part of such an organization? Well, I would. If that's what the organization is, I wouldn't want to be a part of it either, would you?
No.
So we kind of help clarify the question. Can't I just have my private relationship with Him? Well, you can for a while, but you'll probably become a casualty. And therefore...
Well, I think if you take just select words out of there, the relationship with Him, that's important. But you also, the thing that He instructed His disciples before He went back to the Father,
yeah.
He said, go out and make relationships with others.
Yes.
And build my church. It wasn't about Him. It wasn't about me.
No. Yeah, it would sound different when he says he could sum up all the law and the prophets. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, that's the vertical. But then he would just say, then love yourself. He wouldn't say, hey, love your neighbor as yourself, because that has the horizontal component.
Absolutely.
It has to be, and that's Jesus' command. That's how this thing works. So why would you go against the instruction manual?
The other thing that's kind of interesting too, and this happens occasionally to me, is we'll be talking to somebody and say, you know, I was really impressed that we came to church this morning. And I look at that, you know, and say, okay, why is that? It's because I'm around people.
Yeah.
That have the same purpose as I, you know, want to have a relationship with God.
People need people, and love takes practice, and people who are just isolated are weird. You know, they don't know how to, really, I mean, you know, they don't know how to talk to people. They don't have social, any kind of structure or any kind of skills there. And you ever meet a hermit and they don't really know how to love. They don't, because they're just not doing that.
And Jesus didn't send the disciples out by themselves.
They always went two by two. He sent them out on mission two by two. And the other reason to come to church is this is data, secular data from the world.
Yeah,
and I found two articles. And among many that stuck out, just because they were simple. This is from New York Times, and both of these people are, I looked into them, both of them are non-believers.
Good.
So I love data from non-believers, because it reinforces our point. You know, it's one of those things, they just can't ignore it. So this is, churchgoers may live longer. Going to church may lower the risk for premature death, a new study suggests. Researchers use data from a long-term study of 75,534 women that track their health and lifestyle, including their attendance at religious services, over 16 years, all the way up to 2012. The report is in the JAMA Internal Medicine. After controlling for more than two dozen factors, they found that compared with those who never went to church, going more than once a week was associated with a 33% lower risk for death from any cause. 33% going more than once a week. Huh? Yeah. What it's going to get to is the more you go, the better you are, which is wild. Attending once a week, it was a 20% lower risk. And going less than once a week was a 13% lower risk. Risk for mortality from cardiovascular disease and cancer followed a similar pattern. The researchers statistically eliminated the possibility of reverse causation. And what that means is that healthy people naturally go to church more than healthy ones. They canceled that out because they found that some variables such as social support and a tendency not to smoke contributed to the effect. But no matter how they analyzed the data, the effect of church attendance alone seemed to have all the benefits. This suggests that there is something powerful about the communal religious experience, said the senior author, Tyler J. Vondervel, a professor of epidemiology at Harvard. These are systems of thought and practice shaped over millennia, and they are powerful. And then they go on to talk about how to prove their point that it wasn't just the healthy people who were actually going to church. They tested on unhealthy people to begin with, and they actually increased their health at the time. So the other article was more of the same, and actually went into the cholesterol levels and
They do the studies in a lot of different ways, how we start looking at the variable. That's a significantly long period of time, 16 years.
Yeah.
What they call a longitudinal study. But I wanted to comment on Bob's remark, why would anybody not want to be a church? This is well understood by the mental health community and physical health community, that going to church is huge for all the things you're talking about. It's been well understood for a while.
People are more healthier,
yeah.
You know, wealthier, wiser,
yeah.
and there's people out there now like Ben Shapiro and Jordan Peterson, you know, and Jordan Peterson, being the psychologist, talks about just all the benefits about having a healthy worldview.
Yeah.
You know, and just sort of like Paul says, you're just not out there twisting in the wind. What's wrong? What's right? You know, and identity flows through Jesus. You know, we all get our identity. We have a purpose, and we know what we're here for and what we're supposed to do, and we actually, you know, deal with the cards that we've been given. And that's what winners do. And that's what the church teaches you how to do.